We have come now to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We are approaching the end of this great book of prophecy. We have three chapters to do. One of them deals with the millennium, and two of them deals with the life to come, the eternal life at the end of the millennium. So tonight we'll be looking first of all at chapter 20. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you will make this a profitable time for us, that we will learn much by having been here tonight, and that we will be able to apply our learning to the living of our days. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I will read several verses to get the feel of where we are in chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. You will probably recall that the last portion of chapter 19 had to do with the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place at the end of the 7 years of tribulation at the time of the second coming of Christ. And then we were told about the doom of the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are cast into hell at this time. And also in verse 21, there is a slight reference made to the kings and the armies who follow the beast and the false prophet in that final conflict, who also will be cast into the lake of fire. And then we come to chapter 20, where he breaks the continuity of thought and he moves from this very drastic holocaust, which he's described from verse 17 through 21 in chapter 19, into a very beautiful and blissful picture of what life is going to be after Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And it begins by saying, I saw an angel, and here again we do not know the identity of this angel. I would rather believe that the angel here is not just a messenger, but is the Lord himself. For remember that from the beginning of God's dealing with man in the Old Testament, it was God's prophetic plan that his son, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent, remember? So I think this is the beginning of that final bruising and the destruction of the devil. So it's Christ, I think, who is the angel who comes down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. In 2 Peter, and don't turn to this, it would take you too much time, but you may want to make a note. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, are these words by Peter. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, and these would be the angels that sinned with Lucifer, who was the devil and who was cast out of heaven, and the angels that fell with him became the demons, but cast them down to Tartarus, and it's translated hell in your King James, and that's a loose translation, really is not good. This is the only time the Greek word Tartarus is used in the New Testament to describe the dwelling place of the fallen angels and the devil. Now, in Revelation, the word Tartarus is not used. We are referred to the bottomless pit, and I think it's one and the same. Peter is talking about the same thing here in his second epistle that John is talking about in this 20th chapter of Revelation. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there is coming a time at the end of the age, the Battle of Armageddon, when the fallen angels who are not loosed even now, and many are abroad in the world now, the demons, will be loosed upon the earth and will do their final havoc. And that, of course, has to do with what takes place in the Battle of Armageddon. And so I call your attention to 2 Peter 2:4 because I think that is an enlightenment on what is mentioned here as the bottomless pit or the great abyss. What that is, we do not know. I do not think that that is hell because Satan is cast into hell later on. He wouldn't be taken out of hell and cast into Gehenna or hell later on. So this is a kind of a holding pit where he is cast for 1,000 years when he has no right to tempt us anymore. And he laid hold, Christ laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan. And this verse is almost amusing to me because it seems that John wants to be sure we get the identity of this fellow clear. And so he says, I'm talking about the dragon, I mean the old serpent, that is the devil, you know, Satan. He gives us just about all the titles that you can find in the scriptures for the devil. He wants us to be sure that we know who this is that's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. And of course, the word dragon is a word used by John in Revelation to describe the devil. Serpent is a word used by Moses in Genesis to describe the devil. And devil and Satan is used even by Jesus in the New Testament to describe the devil. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is what we know as the millennium and is the period of time immediately following the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, and extends for 1,000 years until the great white throne judgment, at which time the devil and the wicked are cast into hell forever and the eternal reign of Christ and God in the universe begins. We'll have more to say about that later when we get to chapter 21 and 22. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Now, when the scriptures here mention a seal being set upon the devil to keep him confined in the bottomless pit, I'm just automatically reminded of the seal which Pilate put upon the tomb to keep Jesus from getting out. It's the same sort of an idea. Of course, Pilate was unsuccessful, for Christ came out of the tomb. But Christ will not be unsuccessful. He will put a seal upon the bottomless pit, and the devil will be bound there for 1,000 years. In order that he should not deceive the nations anymore. And the nations, now remember, the word nations always is the Greek word ethnoi. And ethnoi is rightly translated nations, but it means everybody who's not Jewish. It means all of the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, those who are in control from the time of Babylon until the end of the age, the whole Gentile period. Before Babylon, you see, the Jewish nation was a pretty much controlling agent in the world. But after the time of Babylon, then the Jewish nation faded out, and the Gentiles took over. And all of this wickedness and evil that has transpired in the universe, in the world, has come about primarily during the reign of the nations. So he's not going to deceive the nations anymore during that period until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a season. And please note the explicit language. John says, after that, not he will be loosed a season, but he must be loosed a season. It has to be. It is inevitable, because everyone who ever lives upon the face of the earth must have the opportunity, the equal opportunity, to either accept or reject God's plan of salvation given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the millennium, when the population of the world has expanded and magnified tremendously again, at the end of the millennium, everybody will have a chance to make a decision in this final rebellion of the devil and the fallen angels who are loosed from the pit with him, to make a decision either for or against the Messiah. And I have explained, I think, before, that the reason for this is that the people who enter into the millennium are Christians who have come out of the tribulation. But they will marry and have families and have children, and their children will not be Christians because their parents are Christians. During a thousand years, there will be marriages and families and children born, until at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be millions of people upon the face of the earth again. But during this time, Christ will be ruling over the kings and kingdoms of the world with a rod of iron, so as to keep down injustice and oppression and wars, etc., and to provide peace and prosperity and good living for all peoples. But there will be people during that period, you see, who will rebel against the Messiah just like they always have. And those who were born during that period in sin, obviously, are going to have an opportunity to make up their minds whether or not they want to serve the Messiah or whether or not they want to serve the devil. Now, what I'm doing here is running all this through a transformer. I'm not using theological terms to describe this. I'm just talking about Christ and the devil as if they were two great generals, and you have to decide on for one or the other, because in essence, that is what it is, only in a much more magnified scenario than that. He must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, the thrones are companion thrones to the Messiah. How can I explain this? I want to be sure you understand this, because this is a very beautiful thought in the Scriptures. The thought in the Scriptures is that during the 1,000 years, Christ, and I'm just going to put the Greek letters, first Greek letters of the word Christ up here, Christ is going to be ruling. He is going to be the emperor, so to speak.
He's going to be the righteous Caesar, so to speak, who will rule over all the kingdoms of the world. But there will still be kingdoms, and there will still be nations, and there will still be kings and presidents and queens and potentates, people in charge of these governments on the earth. But Christ will be in charge of all of them. Like the Antichrist will be the Caesar during the tribulation, but there will be 10 kings with 10 kingdoms over which he will rule. But they will have power in their own areas. Now in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, again and again is it pointed out to us that those of us who are in Christ are going to reign with him. We are going to rule with him. We are going to sit upon thrones and rule over the kingdoms of the world. And he's talking about this 1,000-year period. He mentions specifically the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones and ruling over the kingdoms of the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's only a kind of analogy of what will happen when all of us sit upon our own thrones and we're all ruling with Christ as kings and priests under him, and he is in charge. So in this verse when it says, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, it's talking about the redeemed church, who will be the rulers during this period of time, the redeemed church and redeemed Old Testament saints, who will sit upon the thrones. Now, they may sit upon these thrones under the guise of earthly human beings who live in the millennium, who have not been translated or resurrected as some of these back here. For example, Christ may have his own vice president, so to speak, the son of David, to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. A person who lives during this period. That is quite possible. But Christ himself will be in charge of the whole thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want you to get that clear in your mind, because it's not going to be as if we have one world with one king, one Christ ruling over everything without anyone under him. It's going to be organized just as it is now, except he will be in charge. And you may find that difficult to believe, because you may think of God's plan for the ages as being something not quite so humanly organized as that. But you have to remember that all of our human organizing skills find their source in God. That's where it comes from. And back in the Old Testament, when Moses was having trouble trying to rule over that motley crowd of Israelites in the wilderness, you remember it was Jethro who said, I want to make a suggestion to you. God has told me to tell you to appoint some judges to help you. That's God's plan. And the plan will continue here. The same way it is done now, except that the Antichrist won't be in charge, but Jesus Christ will be in charge. And he will rule with an iron hand. And we will sit upon thrones with him and rule with him. Let me give you a couple passages which have to do with that. One is Matthew 19:28. And this is right after Jesus has just been talking to his disciples about the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? And his disciples said to him, behold, we have forsaken everything, and we followed you. What shall we have, therefore? And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration. Now what is the regeneration? The regeneration is when the thing is regenerated. When it comes to an end at the Battle of Armageddon, the wickedness of the Gentile world powers come to an end, and it starts over again with 1,000 years of Christly reign in the regeneration. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, after John has written the letter of Christ to the church at Laodicea, which was obviously the worst of all the churches, the church which was the apostate church of the end time, and I think the church which is upon the earth today, then Christ said in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, and to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. There it is. To sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So they are the Christians and the saints of the Old Testament who overcome in Christ and will sit on thrones and judge with him during the 1,000 years. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And this obviously is a specific reference to those who die for their faith during the tribulation period. But it may include all martyrs of all times, but particularly these. and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, these martyrs who have been put to death during the tribulation period are going to be resurrected at this point, and they will live with Christ and reign with him for the next 1,000 years. Along with those who have been resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation and are awaiting the final coming of Christ to the earth at the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when they will return with Christ to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. Is that all clear? You got all that straight. I think you know that, but I'm just refreshing your mind about this. When the Bible talks about the first resurrection, and it doesn't talk about a second resurrection, it talks about the first resurrection and the second death. The second death is the second resurrection, but it is a resurrection to death and not a resurrection to life. The first resurrection has to do with the resurrection of the righteous. They are raised from the dead to live again. The second death is the resurrection which comes at the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked dead are raised from their graves and reunited with their spirits and judged before the white throne judgment and cast into hell forever. So that is a living death, you see. And it's not called a second resurrection, it's called a second death. And if you have part in the first resurrection, he says, you don't have to worry about the second death. You die once, not twice, if you participate in the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is not one event in chronology or in time that happens in a moment and is over and done. It is scattered out over this 7-year period. Because the first resurrection includes the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the dead saints of the Old Testament when Christ comes for his church in the air at the beginning of the 7 years. And the resurrection of the martyrs who die during the 7 years at the end of the 7 years. So this whole 7 years is a time of the first resurrection. You follow that? Some of you look like you're in out in some space somewhere when I talk about these things. Let me go back and read verse 4 again, because that's a very pregnant verse. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If you go back in the early church, it's very fascinating and very interesting to me to do this. You go back into the early church and the writings of the fathers of the early church. Go back to the 2nd century, for example. And you will find some of the great men of the church, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who believe that the 1,000 years which John talks about in Revelation are a literal 1,000 years, like we count years. 1,000 years of 365 days each. They believe that. But by the 4th century, there came along a man named Augustine. And Augustine was a great man, was genuinely converted, became a great leader of the church, but he did something that has hurt the church ever since. He spiritualized the Bible. He gave us a new method of interpreting the Scriptures. He suggested that we not interpret the Scriptures literally, but that we interpret them figuratively. So Augustine began to teach such things as the 1,000 years are not really 1,000 years of 365 days each. It's just a long period of time. In fact, Augustine decided that the 1,000 years was not something in prophecy that was going to happen like we have diagrammed it here, but the 1,000 years was simply the glorious reign of Christ upon the earth, and that could happen any time. In fact, he wrote a book, his most famous book, called The City of God. And in The City of God, and it's a beautifully written book, but in The City of God, essentially what he is saying is the millennium is the church. And specifically, his church, which was the only church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church. So, in the mind of Augustine, the 1,000 years was simply a figure of speech for the kingdom of God which had come to the world in the Roman Church. It was here. And ever since that time, liberal scholars have fallen into the error of believing that the way to interpret the Scriptures is to do it figuratively. Nothing means what it says. You don't interpret anything literally. And so, if you are a liberal in theology, you don't even talk about prophecy. You know, that's all just to be interpreted metaphorically.
That's what's got us where we are today, where we have churches in which maybe 1% of the people have ever heard of prophecy. And maybe 0.1% know what it is. I would wager to say that in the churches I have served in United Methodism across the years, that probably have not been more than 5% of the people in the average congregation who understood anything about prophecy. Because we haven't told them about prophecy. And when I have sought in these congregations to preach on prophecy, I have had great resistance. Because to the people of the church today, when you preach on prophecy, it sounds like heresy. Like it is something anti-Christian. It's something not biblical. And just the reverse is true. So I pause at this moment to say this because I want you to understand why the prevalent view in Christendom today is that the millennium is here and has been here for a long time, and the millennium is simply the church. And this is as good as it's going to get. And if that's so, I'm a very sad person. Surely it's going to be better than this. Surely it's going to be better than this. Surely the situation of the universe is going to get better than this. Surely the church, the kingdom of God, is going to be better than what we know today. It is, according to the scriptures. If you interpret the scriptures on the basis of a literal understanding of what it says. And I think it says what it means. But the rest of the dead, talking about the resurrection, the first resurrection, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now be careful because that sounds confusing. He's not talking about the resurrection of the rest of the dead at the end of the 1,000 years. That's not the first resurrection. What he's just been talking about in the earlier part of that verse is the first resurrection. Now he's talking about the second death. And then he adds as a kind of an afterthought, this is the first resurrection, the one I've just been telling you about. But there's going to be another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Not here. And at the end of the 1,000 years is when the spirits of the wicked, the unbelievers who are still in Hades, remember that story? Remember that picture I drew about Hades, how that it has been emptied of the righteous and the righteous have gone to be with Christ in paradise as they die? And when Christ comes for his church, then the church will go to be with Christ either by translation or by resurrection if they are already dead. But that the wicked side of Hades is still full of unbelievers, awaiting the judgment day. And on the judgment day, at the end of 1,000 years, then Hades is going to be empty. And the bodies of the wicked from the grave are going to be reunited with the spirits and stand before the judgment. The books will be opened and the book of life will be opened and they will be judged out of the book of life and out of the books of life also. And will be cast into hell forever. And the world will be through with wickedness, through with sin, forever. And those who enter into eternity will all be God's people. And there will be no children born, so there won't be any need anymore for the devil to be loosed and the people to have an opportunity to choose. It will be a static thing, so to speak. Dynamic, but static too. Now, I wish that I could just make that crystal clear to you, but I guess I can't. I'm sure I haven't. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, and there it is, hath no power. But they, that is those who have had part in the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God, and the priests are persons who are appointed by God to bring others to him. That's what a priest is for. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, let's go back and recapitulate this quickly. This is where we are now. This is the church age, the period of the Gentiles. One day soon, Christ is going to appear in the air. The church is going to be caught up and translated to be with the Lord in the air. The righteous dead are going to be caught up, resurrected, to be with the Lord in the air. And for 7 years, we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the end of the 7 years, will be fought the battle of Armageddon. Christ will come and defeat the Antichrist, and he and the false prophet will be cast into hell, and the devil will be bound for 1,000 years.
And then we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth, at the end of which time the wicked will stand at the judgment and receive their judgment and be cast into hell, depending upon how good or bad they were as a result of their decision not to accept Jesus Christ. And eternity will begin. Now, did I leave anything out of that? You say you don't know. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Which means that this population explosion is going to be something unbelievable. You can imagine in 1,000 years, if you started with 2 people, like Adam and Eve, in 1,000 years, how many people you'd have. We probably could figure that up roughly if we want to take the time to do it. It would just blow your mind. So there is going to be a population explosion, and the number of the people will be like the sand of the sea again. Now, Gog and Magog are 2 terms that come from the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. In the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet is talking about this final battle of Armageddon. And he's talking about the nations, the kingdoms of the world, who will converge in concert fashion upon Israel, where the battle will be fought. And remember, we have looked before at the fact that there will come great hordes from the north, Russia, which is directly north. In fact, Ezekiel 38 identifies Russia as the kingdom of the north. He even uses the word Rosh, which is the word from which we get Russia, and Meshech, which is the word from which we get Moscow. And he had those words in his prophecy hundreds of years before there ever was a Russia or a Moscow known by that name. So he identifies it precisely in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And when he talks about Gog and Magog, he's talking about this northern kingdom. Magog is the kingdom, and Gog is the prince of the kingdom of Russia, who will invade from the north. And then, of course, in other places in the scripture, we discover that there's going to be an invasion at the same time from the east, which will be China, and the Orient, from the south, which will be the Arab republics, and from the west, which will be the revived Roman Empire. So Gog and Magog here is simply a reference to Ezekiel 38, and it's a reference to Russia and the invasion of Israel at the end by Russia. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, of course, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there is an idea that we have grown up with that is absolutely unbiblical and absolutely wrong. It is the idea that God is going to reign in heaven and the devil is going to reign in hell. You know, we have the picture in our minds of the devil with a long forked tail and 2 horns, with a red body and a wicked face, and he's down there shoveling the coal and making it bad for everybody. He's not going to reign anywhere. He's going to be tormented day and night with the most severe torment that is possible. He's not going to reign over anything in hell. In fact, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And if we choose the devil as our master, then of course we have to spend eternity with him. But he's not going to reign over anything in hell. Christ is going to reign, but the devil is never going to reign. So get that out of your head. That is wrong. Terribly wrong. He'll be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and immediately we know this is God's throne, the holy white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Which means that the world system as we know it will flee away. It will be brought to an end. It will be as if it had never been. And remember that the world system is, I guess, symbolized would be the word I want to use, is symbolized by selfishness and ambition and force and greed and unrighteousness and wickedness. This is the world system, and it is going to flee away. It's going to come to an end, and everything's going to be made new. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, who are the dead referred to here? Obviously, the dead here must be the wicked. Must be those who are being raised in the second resurrection at the second death that we've just been talking about. Because the righteous are not dead. They are alive and reigning with Christ, remember, already for 1,000 years. So at the end of 1,000 years, the dead are going to be raised. That means those in Hades who have rejected God's plan of salvation. The unbelievers who didn't make it when the church was translated. The dead are going to be raised in the second death. They'll die the second time, a forever death. They will be raised. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now the books, plural, are the books which record the way we live. And in other places in the scripture, for example, Matthew 16:27, Jesus says the Son of Man will repay every man for what he has done, which means that there will be rewards, degrees of rewards for the righteous. We get to heaven by believing in Christ. We go to hell by rejecting him. Once in heaven, we will be judged on the basis of our faithfulness, and we will be given rewards depending upon how well we've served. Once in hell, we will be judged on the basis of how we've lived. And certainly a man like Adolf Hitler is going to have a more severe torment than your next door neighbor who lived a decent moral life, paid his taxes, treated his family well, took care of his friends, went to church, but never accepted Christ. Hell is going to be awful because it's alienation from God, but it's going to be severe for people who have severely mistreated their chances, and it's not going to be as bad for the people who have not. But it will be terrible because it will be to be cut off from God forever. So here we're not talking necessarily about the rewards of the righteous. We're talking about the degrees of punishment for the wicked. And by the wicked, I don't mean those who are evil and overtly wicked. I mean the unbelievers, those who have not accepted Christ. The books were opened, and the wicked are judged out of their books on the basis of how they lived. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now the reason that's mentioned is because it's mentioned again later in verse 15. And the reason that's mentioned is because it is that John is saying when the books are opened and the unrighteous dead are raised to be judged and cast into hell, they're going to complain that that's not accurate. And God is going to say to them, all right, let me check the book of life and see if your name's in there. If your name's not in the book of life, then you're already sealed for hell. And the only thing we have to do at this white throne judgment is to determine what degree of punishment. So you're not going to be able to argue your way out of it. That seems to be essentially what John is saying. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Here is what I've just been talking about. Death and Hades. Hades is where the spirits, the living spirits of the unrighteous are retained until the judgment. And death is the grave. So the body and the spirit will be reunited. Death and Hades, the grave and Hades, will give up the body and the spirit, which will be reunited to stand at the judgment. And in heaven, we are going to be reunited with our bodies. Our spirits are going to be reunited with our bodies. And we're going to be people, real people, real corporeal people, like we are right now. And in hell, if the scriptures are to be taken any way other than figuratively, like Augustine said, in hell, the wicked are also going to be real people, corporeal people. Now, if that is so, then we begin to understand that when Jesus illustrates hell by saying it's like the fiery dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, we begin to understand that while we often say there probably will not be fire in hell, because what would that have to do with people in a different dimension? But if we're going to have real bodies, fire would have something to do with it, wouldn't it? So maybe that's not at all symbolical. Maybe what Jesus was saying there was to be taken at face value and not just as an illustration. I don't know that. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is a synonym for hell, or Gehenna, This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, my friends, we come to the end of chapter 20, and now we're going to be looking at chapter 21 and 22, which give us a vivid description of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth and the renewed urban city. The city which Abraham looked for, which had foundations laid by God. The city like none we have ever seen, which has been built by man. Remember that man's cities have all come to an end. And the kingdom of man is over. And now has dawned the kingdom of God. The world is in a mess today. And everybody knows that. I can't imagine that there would be a single person in the world today who would argue that the world isn't in an awful mess. In every way. Now, somebody might say that the world is in better shape than it ever was before because of all of our scientific and technological advancements. And it is true that we're smarter than we've ever been before. And we've come a long way in what we've been able to do, to discover, and to do. But morally and ethically and spiritually, we are down the tubes. And it seems that this has been characteristic of man since the beginning. The smarter he gets, the dumber he is. The smarter we get, I should say, the dumber we are. Let me include myself in that. The smarter we get, the more immoral, the less common sense we seem to have. And so we get ourselves into a double predicament because of all of our ability to advance in civilization, and at the same time, to be less and less in a relationship with God, so that we eventually get to the place where, not just as individuals, but as whole nations, we begin to question whether there is a God, and whether we need a God, and if we can't handle this job by ourselves, and can't build this great society after all. When in reality, we should know that we can't. But I think that down deep inside, everybody knows that we are in a mess. In fact, we are in such a mess that there are times I would like to move away from this world. But I haven't got anywhere to go. Not yet. But that's what chapter 21 and 22 is about. There is somewhere else that I can go. It isn't here yet, but it's going to be. And when it comes, I'm going to be there. I plan to be there. Now, I'm not going to get into this because I've only got 5 minutes left. And this is all a part of one big picture. 21 to 22. So I'm going to wait until next week to get into chapter 21. Now, do you have any comments or anything you want to say?
Got a question.
Yes.
Back in verse 4, right at the end of it, lived and reigned is in the past tense, and I don't understand why.
Well,
they will live and reign.
No, actually, the translation there should be, they came to life and reigned. And it's talking about a resurrection. They came to life and reigned. I know what you're saying.
But this sounds like it's all over with.
Well, so far as the resurrection itself is concerned, as John sees it, he sees it when it happens, it is over with, see. He is looking to the future, but it's as if it has already happened. He sees something that's going to happen. He doesn't say they will reign. He says, what I saw was this, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I saw this picture. And what I saw were these people reigning with Christ on the throne for 1,000 years. So the past tense doesn't mean it's over and done, except in the mind of John as he sees the vision. Does that make sense? It does to me.
Better than I did with it.
Yes.
My understanding that Gog and Magog are not part of the Battle of Armageddon,
but
that is another war at the
end of 1,000 years. There's going to be another war at the end of 1,000 years. I think Gog and Magog here, used in this context, and that's what you're talking about, the fact that it's mentioned here in connection with 1,000 years. Gog and Magog, as Ezekiel understood it, were going to be a part of this confederacy of nations which would invade Israel during the Battle of Armageddon. But here, since that is so descriptive of the the antithesis of righteousness and the evil world of which will end. He is using it to describe this final conflict which will happen at the end of the 1,000 years. And I was explaining Gog and Magog on the basis of Ezekiel 38 and the Battle of Armageddon. But it's used here in a more general sense, because Gog and Magog in the Old Testament are considered about the worst evil you can think of. And all of that's going to be concentrated here again at the end in this final quick battle when the devil is going to be cast into hell. I just about talked myself hoarse. Yes?
Les, when the names be written in the book when we are born into this world and then judged?
No. No, it's called the Book of Life. And throughout the New Testament, we discover that the only way you have life is by coming to know Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life. We come to know Him, and our names are written in the book. And it's obvious that there are going to be a lot of people whose names are not in the book. Now, if our names are written there when we're born, then we get back to ultra predestination. That there's some born to be saved, and some born to be lost, and your names are written or not written from.
But you said you were judged by the way you lived your life, and it was recorded in that book.
In the books, the ledgers. And, you know, probably there are no books. God has all this in His head. He doesn't need books. But in the ledgers is going to be a record of the way we have lived. And we're going to be judged for our position in heaven or hell on the basis of those books. But the Book of Life determines which place we go to. Like, if I had a book here and everybody who had accepted the plan that we had for whatever that was we were working on. Everybody who had accepted has his name in here. Those who didn't accept don't have their names in here. Then I've got a bunch of other books. And in these books, I have the record of the way everybody's lived, not just those in the book, but those who are not in the book. And it's been made clear all along that the only way for you to be a part of the program which we planned is if your name's in the book. And if your name's not in the book, you're not going to be a part of the program. And if you're not a part of the program, you're going to be punished, and you're going to be punished on the basis of what these other books say about the way you've lived. If you are a part of the program and you're in the book, then you're going to be rewarded on the basis of how well you perform.
So everybody's name is in the books.
Right.
But only the believers are in the
book.
Well, that's
but
what
right.
I'm trying to say. If a child is born into the world, his name is on that book. Okay, and if he doesn't survive, then he doesn't reach the age of accountability, he is automatically, will be in heaven because he's right.
I don't know how technical you can get about that. I know what you're saying. I know you're saying what happens to the children who died before they come to the age of accountability. We've been asked that before. I don't know whether the books have anything to do with people who, with children who die before they're old enough to accept Christ or to make that decision, or with people whose minds are deranged so that they cannot make a sensible decision. I'm sure that they are under the atoning blood. I'm sure that God has taken care of that. But, you know, whether the books have anything to do with that or not, I'm not sure, because these are books of judgment. And it seems to me that these books would obviously have to do only with people who have mental capacity enough to make a decision. It seems. Some things are not told us in black and white. Yes?
Could you reiterate again, do you believe that everyone who is raptured will reign during the 1,000 years, or if not, where will those people be? Where will we be?
Well, here again, I don't know how technical I can be, because I can only tell you what I think the Scriptures say, and the Scriptures are not clear on that. The Scriptures simply say we will reign with Christ. All of us will reign in some way. We will all be considered priests and kings in some way. But if you're going to be talking about a real, fleshly, organized kind of a kingdom for 1,000 years, then there's going to be an awful lot of kings and priests if everybody's going to reign. But God has that worked out, I'm sure. I'm sure He has that worked out, and He hasn't revealed that to me yet. I wish I could tell you everything, but I can't. Yes, anyone else? That's a good question, just a very poor answer. Anybody else? You all agree? All right. See you next week for the last session.